Well, before we begin this evening, do let me just express to you what a joy it is to be here with you. Many, many times have you all ministered to me. I have been to nearly every pastor's conference since the year 2005, the ministry of the Word of God, the fellowship with other pastors, but also the fellowship and hospitality of many of you that has been directed toward me has time and again refreshed my soul, in many ways kind of kept me going for the year to come. And the congregations, the two congregations that I have served, have also been blessed rather indirectly through it, both in having a pastor, I believe, that loves the Lord Jesus more as a result of this conference, but also a pastor who has seen, I think, been encouraged by a wonderful example of a congregation which is seeking to love and serve the Savior. I've been blessed by that example, and I think in many ways I've sought to encourage the folks of my own congregation in many of the things that I have witnessed here. So thank you very much. I have been ministered to by you much more than I even have the opportunity to, as it were, return the favor over these next 3 days together. So thank you very much for all that you have meant in my own life, my own walk with God, my own ministry over the course of these past years. And I pray that the Lord will be pleased to meet with us through these 2 days that we have together, with the Lord's Day, a third day also that we have together, that he'll be pleased to speak to us through his word. And might it be that each of us, as a result of these days together, would see and love and trust the Lord Jesus more and more. We are going to be in the book of Ecclesiastes. It is a rather perhaps a lesser known book of the Bible. It's found in your Old Testaments. If you turn to the middle of your Bibles, there's a book of Psalms, and then you turn to the book of Proverbs, and then the book of Ecclesiastes right after that. That is where we're going to camp out in these three sessions that we have together over this evening and tomorrow. And then on the Lord's Day, we are actually in the morning going also to consider a passage out of the book of Ecclesiastes before turning elsewhere on the Lord's Day evening. The book of Ecclesiastes has been said by one writer to be, quote, an open letter from God to everyone who is willing to think about the issues of life. This book was written some 3 millennia ago. That's a long time ago. But I trust that you will see over our time together that the things it speaks of are as fresh and as relevant as this morning's dew. In our first passage, or our first session this evening, I'll kind of give you a brief overview of where we're headed so you know. In our first session this evening, we are going to look at what I think is perhaps the preacher's main theme in the book of Ecclesiastes, which is the vanity of this life. And we're going to kind of follow its author, Solomon, on kind of his quest to find meaning, to find purpose in the life in which we live. And it's my hope that by the end of tonight's session, you will be even more convinced, if you are convinced already, that in this life, under the sun, that is, in a life without God, there is no ultimate meaning or purpose at all. That's kind of where we're going to leave you this evening. And then, Lord willing, tomorrow in our first session, we are going to jump to the very end of the book of Ecclesiastes and see in the next to last verse that our whole duty is to fear God and to keep his commandments. And beginning at that point of, as it were, trusting and looking to the Lord our God and seeking to follow him in obedient service, suddenly this life becomes full of meaning. And everything matters because God is at the center of our lives. And so that's where we're going to go in our second session. And then in our third session together, we are going to consider what I think is one of the big themes also of Ecclesiastes, and that is simply the passage of time in our lives. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all of its sons away. Each one of us tomorrow is going to be one day older than we were today. And it's a reality. It's one of the stark realities of life. Well, how does keeping, as it were, God at the center and trusting in Him make all the difference as we look at the passage of time in our lives? And especially, we're going to consider the topic of God's providence and the difference that that makes. So that's where we're headed over the course of these three sessions together. But what I want to do today is just to be at the beginning of today's session to read just the first two verses of chapter one. In the course of this sermon, especially towards the end, we're going to jump in a number of other places as well in the book of Ecclesiastes. But we're going to begin just by looking at those first two verses, Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Thus far in God's word. Let's look once more to the Lord in prayer together. Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we have again read your word. And we pray, O living God, that this word would be applied with power to the lives of each one of these women who are here. We thank you for them. We pray, O Lord, by your Holy Spirit, open up their hearts to receive your truth. There is nothing that any of us need more this Friday evening than the truth of the living God applied to our souls. We need your word more than we need our daily bread. Lord, feed us, we pray. Change us. For the glory of your name, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this evening, I'm going to have us consider the things that we have before us, really under just three simple heads, very simple headings tonight. First of all, we're going to look at the preacher that we must hear. And then secondly, we're going to consider the preacher's primary theme. And then we're going to see that theme expounded. Okay, so those three simple things, the preacher we must hear, the preacher's primary theme, and then that theme expounded. Well, first of all, the preacher that we must hear. Verse 1 of our passage begins by saying the words of the preacher. In Hebrew, it's the word koaleth. It's actually a kind of hard word to translate. I think preacher is a very good translation. It could also be translated teacher or philosopher. Like I said, this word preacher might be best. That word koaleth actually refers to one who gathers or assembles. And it's from that the Latin name Ecclesiastes is found. That word means, ecclesia means assembly. The preacher is one who gathers. But who is this preacher in particular? He's further identified in verse 1. He's described there as the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. And upon hearing that, if you have much knowledge of your Old Testament, your mind should immediately run to one figure above all others, and that is Solomon. And indeed, Solomon seems to fit here. We're told in Ecclesiastes 1:16 that Solomon was one who was granted a wise and discerning mind beyond compare. And that's what we read of Solomon in our other Old Testament books. Indeed, Solomon was the author of the book of Proverbs, which is a book that is absolutely full of wisdom. But we see as well that Solomon's own life was one which matched this preacher's autobiographical quest in Ecclesiastes. Solomon himself was a man of extraordinary wealth, of unsurpassed fame, of great wisdom. But he, like the preacher in Ecclesiastes, was one who strayed from God, who fell into various sins of kind of personal and even sensual gratification. Okay, Solomon was one who had everything this world, it seems, could offer. And so it makes perfect sense that what we have here in the book of Ecclesiastes is an older, mature, repentant Solomon looking back upon his own life and looking back upon it with some grief. He acknowledges all of the things that he had and the emptiness of it all. And at the end of his life, he wants to teach you and to teach me that real lasting satisfaction is to be found in God alone. One Puritan, Edward Reynolds, says that Solomon seems to have written this book in his old age when he took a more serious view of his past life. The honor, the pleasure, the wealth, and wisdom that he so abundantly enjoyed, as well as the errors and miscarriages he had fallen into, I think we could add to that, the selfishness and grievous sin into which he fell, but also the many observations he made of things natural, domestical, sensual, divine, and the curious and critical inquiry he made after true happiness and what contributions all things under the sun could afford thereunto. So I think Edward Reynolds gets it right. This is a mature Solomon looking back on his life, and he's saying to us, I don't want you to fall into the same kind of errors that I fell into, but rather let me direct you where the source of true happiness is to be found. And let me just make an application or two from this, if I can. And the first application is this, is that you and I need to listen, dear sisters, to the wisdom of others. Solomon here is describing pitfalls that you and I need to avoid. And the question is simply, are we going to listen to Solomon or are we not? He's going to teach us out of his own experience. Are we going to hear what he has to say? You know, there's a great danger that sometimes we fall into, and that's the danger of saying, well, I'm going to be what I'm going to be and believe what I believe no matter what. So if you're a child, you think, I'm not going to listen to my parents. If you're an adult, I'm not going to listen to my godly friends and the counsel that they might bring, or I'm not going to listen to my pastors or elders. I have my mind made up, and that's simply what I'm going to do no matter what. Well, the nice word for that is the word stubbornness. The more accurate word for it is perhaps the word pride. And this same Solomon reminds us in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 16, 18, that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And we read elsewhere that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So you and I should come to a book like Ecclesiastes and say, Solomon, we're willing to sit at your feet for a little while. Give us the godly counsel that we need. Help us to learn from your life. And might we learn not only from Solomon's life, but also the life of other godly friends and pastors and others who are in the faith. But if that's one application, that we need to listen to others, the wisdom of others, the second application is this. It is that we need to listen to the word of God. Because ultimately, Solomon's words in Ecclesiastes are not simply the words of a godly man, but rather we can say, just as the Old Testament prophets could say, over every single word of the book of Ecclesiastes is a thus saith the Lord. This book is God's book. This is one of the 66 books of the Bible that, according to 2 Timothy 3, is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness so that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. This is part of the word of the Lord, which revives the soul and makes wise the simple and rejoices the heart and enlightens the eyes. So, dear friends, you and I need to pay heed how we hear the word of God. Luke 11:31 says that the queen of the south came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Friends, we need to listen to Solomon's words, yes, but we need to realize that there is even a greater than Solomon that is speaking to us through the book of Ecclesiastes. And we need to pay heed how we listen. And might the Lord help us both this evening and tomorrow and on the Lord's Day morning to hear the book of Ecclesiastes as God's word to us, an authoritative message from heaven that is for our soul's good. Are we willing to listen in this way? That is the preacher that we must hear. But now let's move on rather quickly now, secondly, to the preacher's primary theme. The preacher's primary theme. This preacher isn't like some, you know, I've never actually been very good at introductions to sermons. I'm the kind that frequently just thinks it's probably better because I can't come up with a very good introduction. Let's jump into the material itself. And this is kind of a preacher like that. He doesn't mess around very much. He doesn't take a while to get around to his main point, but rather he comes right out with it. And indeed, in verse 2, we have a one-sentence summary of the entire book. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That word vanity is a word which is going to be used 38 times in the 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes. In fact, he is going to take 12 chapters to prove that every aspect of life is vanity. And then in chapter 12 and verse 8, near the end of this book, he's going to simply repeat the theme with which he began. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, that word vanity in the Hebrew is a word havel, which means a breath or vapor. You and I certainly know what it's like to go out on a really cold winter day. You walk outside, you're all bundled up, you breathe in the air, and you see your breath on that cold winter day. Now, what happens if you try to breathe and grab the breath that you just breathed? Well, you try that, and you open up your hand, and you see nothing there. You can't grasp onto it. It goes away very quickly. It's here and then it's gone. That's kind of the image that's used when it says vanity of vanities. It's saying all is vanity. All is like that breath, which is here for a moment. It's short. It's insubstantial. And then it's gone. James 4:14 says that life is, quote, a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. That's what he says here, the word vanity. We sometimes use that word vanity about a person who is proud. We might say she is so vain. And a proud person is vain because her boasts of greatness are really empty boasts. They're boasts, but there's nothing there. And he's saying here, that's the word that we can use about all of life. It might make great boasts, but it's insubstantial. There's nothing to it. So we might use the synonyms for vanity of futility, or things that are insubstantial, or things that are illusory, or things that are elusive. You can't hold on to them. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Well, again, he uses the superlative here, vanity of vanities. That superlative, vanity of vanities, just means that it's kind of vanity to the highest degree. And so we read in the tabernacle, for example, in that inner room of the tabernacle, it's called the Holy of Holies. It's the place that is supremely holy. It's where God dwells amidst his people. Or Solomon prayed of the heaven of heavens not being able to contain the Lord. And that simply means the highest heaven even. Okay? And here, this word vanity of vanities means that this world is even more futile than you can imagine. It's even more insubstantial than you can imagine. You have not begun to grasp the futility of life without God. And then he goes on to say that all is vanity. And this simply means that nothing at all is excluded. Everything in this life is vanity. And Solomon's going to apply that. We're going to do it together in just a few minutes. And it can be applied to pleasure or property, knowledge, wealth, work, success, youth. He's going to bring out the inevitability of frustration and of loneliness and death. And he's saying essentially in this book that there's nothing that you can do to avoid the vanity of this world. No matter how learned you become, no matter how famous, no matter how successful, it's still the case that all is vanity. Futility inevitably attaches itself to every human condition. Well, at this point, you might ask the question, this is a rather depressing message, but I thought, isn't this world good? Didn't God make this world and proclaim on that final day that it is very good? Well, he did. This world is a wonderful creation of Almighty God. Well, then how is it that we can say it is vanity? And here I want to use or make reference to another phrase that is found 30 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. And that is the phrase, under the sun. You actually read of it in the next verse, verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Now, what does this phrase, under the sun, mean? Well, it means that what it refers to is looking at life only with reference to ourselves and this observable world and with no reference to God. It's saying if you put yourself, as it were, in the shoes of a secular humanist, of one who believes that all that there is are the things that we see in one another and there is no God at all. That is life under the sun. For such a person who thinks under the sun, that person thinks that God is at best irrelevant to their daily life. And that's what the message of Ecclesiastes is. Actually, the message isn't that everything is meaningless, and we're going to come to that tomorrow. The message of Ecclesiastes is actually that everything without God is meaningless. That if there is no God in this world, if we live our life only with reference to the things that we can see and without reference to the living God and his word, then all of it is vanity. And that's exactly what Solomon is going to do in this book. He is going to pursue every path and way of living to its bitter end. Okay, he is going to see just how far a person can go on that basis. He's going to ask questions that perhaps a person is normally unwilling to ask. He is going to seek to find in everything, in every avenue of life, some kind of meaning, some kind of purpose, some kind of joy, some kind of satisfaction. And he's going to take that pursuit farther than most of us ever have. And at the end of it all, Solomon is going to say, I have pursued these things as far as I possibly can. And apart from God, they are indeed vanity. And so that's what he is doing. And that's the real purpose of this book, dear friends, and it's one that you and I need to be convinced of, that there is indeed an emptiness and a worthlessness to every single earthly treasure. And dear friends, it's only when we find that there is an emptiness and a worthlessness to every earthly treasure that you and I then are led to seek our true treasure in God alone. Jesus reminded us, of course, right, to not pursue those treasures that moth and rust destroy and that thieves break in and steal, those treasures that are earthly treasures, but rather to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Phil Ryken says that like a good pastor, the preacher here shows us the absolute vanity of life without God so that we finally stop expecting earthly things to give us lasting satisfaction and that we would learn to live for God rather than ourselves. That's what I desire for each one of us, that we would follow this preacher in his quest and recognize that apart from the living God, there is only emptiness and vanity. Well, what I want to do now for a few minutes, dear sisters, is to follow Solomon on some of these paths that he's going to search out and to see what it is that he finds in the things of this world. And as he does so, I want us to examine our own hearts and to see, perhaps, are these things that I am beginning to make a treasure in my own life? Are these things that I'm trying to find ultimate joy and satisfaction in? And as we explore these different paths, might it be that we would see Solomon's wisdom, yea, more than that, God's wisdom, that all of these things are vanity? Might it be that we would stop seeking our treasure in these things, but in the Lord himself? So as we go through these different things, let's examine our own hearts as we do this. I want to pursue three primary paths, and they're paths that Solomon leads us down in some of these verses that follow. And the first of those is this. It is, I want us to see the vanity of pleasure. The vanity of pleasure. We see this in chapter 2, really about the first 11 verses or so of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Chapter 2 begins with Solomon saying, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. And in these verses, Solomon is going to, as it were, seek to please himself in any and every way possible. In fact, the little phrase, for myself, occurs six times in verses 4-8 of chapter 2. And it reveals Solomon's underlying motivation, that there is kind of a very strong dose of me, myself, and I in these verses. Self-indulgence. Let me get as much for myself. Let me please myself in as many ways possible and see if that leads to any kind of lasting satisfaction. And let's just kind of follow him on the path that he takes here. Now, the first way that he tries to please himself is with laughter. He says in verse 2, I said of laughter, it is mad. Okay, that is, he was trying to find, as it were, humor in every situation. Sometimes you've heard that laughter is the best medicine. And indeed, laughter can be a wonderful gift from God. But if we are trying to make or to trying to find in humor or in laughter some kind of ultimate way to soothe our soul. And I think many people do. That's part of the popularity of comedy in our day. It makes you forget your troubles. Let's just make light of everything. Let's make everything into a joke. Maybe that will bring some kind of satisfaction. And Solomon says, no, it doesn't. The second way that he tries to please himself is he tries to please himself with alcohol. Okay, we see that in verse 3. I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart still guiding me with wisdom and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. Here he's speaking of cheering his own body with wine. Perhaps what he's referring to is drunkenness. And indeed, that's common that people would turn to alcohol or turn to drugs to try to forget the sorrows of life, to seek the next buzz. their lives measured by the sober moments which come during long which come between periods of being drunk or being high. But Solomon probably isn't referring to getting drunk. Maybe he is. But he says here that his heart is still guiding him with wisdom. So he may be here talking simply about wine taken in moderation. Now, again, that seems to be something which the Bible certainly permits. But if you make it a god, it is a poor god indeed. And you do know of people that are making it their goal to drink, as it were, the finest wines, to enjoy the highest and most expensive pleasures that life can afford. That's what it seems that Solomon was doing. Well, another god, another pleasure that he seeks after is the pleasure of homes and possessions. We find this in verse 4. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them in all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves even. We're going to get to that in a moment. But here we see that he was one who designed and built extraordinary mansions. He had beautiful gardens. He had various trees and pools. Perhaps you've gone on house tours of these old mansions, and you walk through it from one room to the next, and you think, what must have it been like to live in this place? It's extraordinary. And that's the kind of home that Solomon had. I mean, again, in today's language, this would have been the home with the indoor bowling alley or home theater. It would have had extraordinary gardens that you could have gone and walked out onto. It would have had an indoor pool. It would have had spectacular views, ocean views from every room in the house. It would have had pools that looked like a paradise. You get the idea. Wherever he would have turned, it was luxury at the highest degree. In fact, that's exactly what Solomon had. 1 Kings 4:23 tells us that every day Solomon's chefs in his royal kitchen would prepare 10 oxen, 20 pasture-fed calves, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. Wow, that's wealth. That's luxury. And that's what he sought after, homes and possessions. Well, another thing was that of power. Power, that is, Solomon had a very large workforce. Verse 7, he had male and female slaves who were born in his house, as well as lots of animals, herds and flocks. And he had all of these things. He was, as it were, like a CEO of a large company. He owned, as it were, a large firm. He was a king. He controlled a very large workforce. He spoke, things were done. Wherever he went, he reached the heights of his career. But even more than that, then, we see that he was one who enjoyed the luxury that belonged to the rich and famous. We find that in verse 8. I gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, many concubines, the delights of the sons of men. He there had extraordinary wealth. 2 Chronicles 9:27, we read that during his reign, silver was as common, was even as common as stone. Okay? He had singers. Now, you remember at this time, of course, music was a rare gift. You couldn't turn on your CD player or tell Alexa to play you any songs in your house. If you were going to have any music, it had to be performed live by people. And Solomon was wealthy enough to enjoy singers at his beck and call, music whenever he wanted. Solomon had it all. He had it all. Verses 9 and 10, he became great. He surpassed all who were before him in Jerusalem. Whatever his eye desired, he did not keep from his eyes. Verse 10, I kept from my heart no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Friends, there is not a single person in this room who sought out and was able to find as many pleasures of this world as Solomon found. And I wonder what pleasures perhaps are you seeking out? Where is your heart set? Are you one who perhaps fantasizes about the home that you wish that you had? You flip through pictures, house after house on Zillow, the really nice homes on there, you know, and you think what it must be like to live in a home like that. Perhaps you're a person who looks at the vacation pictures of others on Instagram or Facebook, and you see them all smiles, and it looks like they're having a great time, and you think what it must be like to enjoy just one vacation like that. How come others get to go on all the great trips, and I don't? You begin to get a little envious or jealous, or perhaps clothes that other people can afford and you can't. Or perhaps you can afford them, and your clothes have become something that is extremely important to you, to have clothes that are trendy, that are the best that money can buy. Or perhaps you envy others with power and position. We're told in our day and age, women are told often that you can have it all. That as a woman, it should all be yours. Dear friends, that message is basically saying, you know, all the idolatrous things which men at one time sought after and pursued, you can now seek after and pursue as well. That's what that message really is. By having it all, it means that you can have power and prestige and perhaps success and the ability to achieve anything that men once were able to achieve. Well, dear friends, again, that message is simply saying that all of those things which men once were able to achieve and found no lasting pleasure in, women, that's what you can pursue now also. Friends, it's empty. It's empty. There's no lasting satisfaction. Take it from Solomon. Solomon had more than any of you will ever have. Whatever pleasures you set your heart on, Solomon had more, I tell you. And at the end of it all, he says this, verse 11, I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So that's Solomon's pursuit of pleasure. Let's move on to another pursuit. And that's the pursuit of wisdom or of knowledge. Pursuit of wisdom or of knowledge. Solomon was the king in Israel. He was also an extraordinarily intelligent man. We read of this in chapter 1, beginning at verse 12, and then we also read at it in the latter part of chapter 2. He says in chapter 1 and verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. That is, he searched, that implies diligence, and he sought out. Okay, he sought out. That is, he sought to get to the root of the matter. He sought to gain as much wisdom, as much intelligence, as much knowledge as a person possibly ever could make. Solomon did this. Okay, he took this quest as far as it could go. He says in verse 16, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, no matter how much knowledge any of you have gained, even if you're extraordinarily intelligent, yes, Solomon even acquired more. He did. Now, again, knowledge is not in itself a bad thing. God has made us with minds. We're going to see that again tomorrow, that in service to God, to gain knowledge in order to serve him is a wonderful, wonderful thing. It's wonderful to be educated. It's wonderful to apply yourself in any number of ways with the life of the mind. And in fact, Solomon does seem to say that certainly a life of gaining knowledge is better than that of hedonism. Okay, in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, he contrasts wisdom with folly. He says, I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, just as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head. The fool walks around in darkness. And so, again, there's some value, certainly, to wisdom. But sought as an end in itself, at the end, it is vanity as well. This is an important lesson for us. Perhaps there are some of you who are students in this room. You're still in school, and there's a lot of pressure, isn't there, to succeed in school, to do well. You feel in many ways your value is determined by the grades that you make or the number of degrees that you can get. And at the end of the day, Solomon is saying, no, your value is not found in those things. I think for others of you, maybe at different stages of life, we have a whole world of information that's open for us on the internet and other places. And at times we feel a pressure to know everything that there is to know, maybe to keep up with every current event that is going on. Perhaps some of you in the world of food and things, even in caring for your own families, you think, I need to know everything that there is to know about nutrition or about health and need to apply these things to myself. Now, again, it's wonderful to seek to be healthy. But friends, if we're making it as our final aim, our greatest end in life, that I need to gather as much, and you put extraordinary pressure on yourself to know everything that there is to know. Well, Solomon says at the end, even that is empty. It's vanity. Let's see what Solomon says about the pursuit of wisdom. He says, on the one hand, chapter 1, verse 13, the pursuit of wisdom under the sun is a rather unhappy business. Verse 13, he says, it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. To apply yourself as if grades and your studies and information seeking was all that mattered, he said, is not going to lead to happiness at all. A second thing about it is that it is actually an impotent business. That is, it is impotent in this sense, that wisdom can't straighten what is crooked or make up for what is missing. We see this in verse 15. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. In other words, you and I find a lot of problems in this fallen world in which we live. There are social and psychological problems without number. Poverty and war and hatred and substance abuse and homelessness and hunger and anxiety and depression and suicide. And can we go on and on? And dear friends, we live in a world where there has been much human wisdom that has been gained, but the question is, has wisdom made any lasting or ultimate improvement in any of those problems? And the answer is no. Wisdom in itself, human wisdom, cannot straighten out this crooked, fallen world. It is impotent. It's also elusive. That's the third thing about it. It's elusive. We find this in verse 17. I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after the wind. You and I can't master the wind. We can't catch the wind. It's elusive. And that's the truth of wisdom, too. It seems the more knowledge we gain, the more we realize just how little it is that we know. The fourth thing about wisdom is that it is vexing. Verse 18, in much wisdom is much vexation. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow. That is, wisdom often can lead to frustration. Matthew Henry says that great scholars do make themselves great mourners. But the fifth thing about wisdom is, after gaining all of this wisdom, all of this knowledge, you actually end up dying anyway. That's chapter 2, verse 14. It says at the end of that verse, I perceive that the same event happens to them all, that is, both to the wise and to the fool. I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. We will die in the end. And then what good will our wisdom be? Again, remember, he's taking the perspective of life under the sun. So in other words, if this life is all that there is, if this life is all that matters, if, as the world believes, after this life, you just go into nothingness. You cease to be. You're just one little blip. One little blip in the vast, in the vastness of human history. If that's all that you are, what better is it to be wise than to be a fool? You spent your whole life learning, and then you go to the grave anyway. So again, if seeking knowledge, if seeking information is the end of your life, the purpose of it, well, dear friends, it also is vanity. That's what he says. So pleasure, wisdom. But let's go with Solomon down one other path, and that is the third path is that of money and the love of money. Actually, read of this in chapter 5. Chapter 5, actually, beginning really in verse 10. There he says in verse 10 that he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Here, Solomon turns his attention to the pursuit of wealth. And again, Solomon had a lot of it. As I said earlier, silver was as common as stone in the day. It was as a common stone in the day in which Solomon lived. He was a person of extraordinary wealth. Again, if we could add up all of the wealth that there is in this room, or perhaps even all of the wealth that there is in the whole township of Montville, dear friends, that's the kind of wealth that we're talking that Solomon had. He had it all. Anything that his heart could desire. I mean, have you ever wondered what it would be like to be an Elon Musk or a Bill Gates? I mean, to be making far more money every second of the day than you could possibly spend in a lifetime. What would you do with it all? Have you ever thought about that? Well, Solomon, again, was that kind of person. He was extraordinarily wealthy. Well, you don't have to be extraordinarily wealthy for money to be a god in your life. You know, it's said that the number one thing that couples argue about is money. It's often the number one subject that leads to conflict within marriage. And it's easy to think that, you know, many of us say, I don't need to be really wealthy, but you know, if I just had a little bit more money than I have, then I really feel like my problems would go away. They'd be solved. Just a little bit more. We can't quite make ends meet. We can't quite get that thing that I desire. We struggle in this area or in that. And if I just had a little bit more money, if my husband just worked a little bit better job, if he could just make a little bit, if we could just bring in a little bit more, then I really think that we'd be happy. We'd be all set. If I just had a little bit more money. Well, I think that's a tendency. Many of us think in those ways. The love of money is a real thing. And I think Solomon has a message to us about money. Again, Solomon had it all. He wasn't in financial need at all. And yet he can say these things about the love of money. First of all, he says that money does not bring us satisfaction. That's verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth will not be satisfied with his income. I wonder if you've ever faced that. You know, you think, if I could just have, if our family could just bring a little bit more in, I think I'm going to be happy. And then, you know, you get that promotion, or you do actually bring a little bit more in. What's the next thing that you think? Well, if we just had a little bit more than this. You know, today's aspiration becomes, as it were, tomorrow's baseline. And it's always a little bit more. John Rockefeller, who was asked one time how much money was enough, and famously his answer was, just a little bit more. That's a Rockefeller saying, just a little bit more. He had it all. It's never enough. And indeed, we often find that that's the case, that we would never fully have what we like to have. We buy the things that we thought that we wanted. We buy them, and soon those become yesterday's things, and we find that we want something else. And money does not ultimately satisfy us or make us happy. Don't set your hopes on money. But another fact about money is that others are going to try to take your money from you. Verse 11 says, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? And that just simply means that the more that you get, the more others want what you have. You're going to have an increase of burdens. You know, if you own your own business, or your husband owns his own business, either way, that the more money you make, then suddenly with that, your burdens increase. You have more employees to take care of. That can be a blessing. It's, again, money can be used in extraordinary ways. It's not a bad thing in itself at all. You can use it. It's a great blessing within the kingdom of heaven. But made as a god, an ultimate end in itself, money does not satisfy. The more that you get, the more others want a piece of what you have. You have children, for example, that grow up in your home. You make a lot of money. You think, well, I'm able to supply for them in every way I can. Well, that's the child who grows up even wanting more of what you have, the newest, the stylish clothes, every new gadget, every expensive vacation. And he's not satisfied, or she is satisfied with less than that. Okay, again, money is a poor god. The third thing about money is that it does bring sleepless nights as well. Verse 12 says, sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Okay, you're able to sleep after an honest day's work. You have a clear conscience. But when your heart is taken up, that is, when it's obsessed with money, you have difficulty sleeping. There's a kind of anxious care that goes up, that goes ahead with the love of money. It brings sleepless nights and anxiety. And then the fourth thing we see about money is that money is made to be lost. And that's found in verses 13 through 17. Okay, there it says, there's a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hands. Okay, and so basically he's saying we gain money, but we gain money just to lose it. And that often happens. Money can be gained quickly in this world. It also can be lost quickly in this world. Perhaps a bad business venture, a sudden accidental loss, a stock market crash. And money is gone as easily as it comes. But even more than that, dear friends, you and I can't take our money with us beyond the grave. Might be able to make a lot of money in this life, but it does you ultimately no eternal good. 1 Timothy 6:7, we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of this world. And the ultimate reality is that you and I must both die. And so if you make your life all about the gaining of money, you will find that it brings no satisfaction, that it's elusive, that the more that you get, the more anxiety it brings, and that you can't take it with you beyond the grave. And so you need to guard your heart against the love of money. Do you see what Solomon's done? Friends, we could walk down a number of other paths that Solomon would take us down as well, but we're going to confine ourselves to those three tonight. It's that of pleasure, that of wisdom or knowledge, and that of money. And so just as we conclude tonight, I just want to make a couple of applications. And first of all, before making some specific applications, just to ask, where does your mind turn frequently? Are you seeking meaning or purpose out of any of these things? Are there any of these things of which we've spoken that lead you to discontent? Or when you don't have them, you get easily angered or irritable or bitter? Where are your eyes primarily set? Where is your heart primarily set? Is it on the vain things of this world? And let me first of all just say a word to any in this room who might not be a Christian, who's not believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know, if this is you, something in this world is your God. You are looking to something to bring you ultimate happiness and meaning and purpose in life. Well, whatever that thing is that you are looking to, listen to what God's word says. It will not bring you any lasting satisfaction at all. You can work your entire life to achieve that thing, whether that is power or prestige, whether it is money, whether it is the pleasures of the things of this world, wherever it is that you are trying to find some kind of satisfaction, some kind of meaning outside of God, it will not bring satisfaction to your soul. It will not make you happy. Now, tomorrow we're going to see the one thing that will make anyone happy. And that is to place our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that tomorrow. But today it's important that you, as it were, be brought to an end of these quests. And listen to what Solomon said. He pursued these things to their end. He set his life, his hopes, upon the things of this world. And he says, at the end, it's vanity. It's like trying to catch your own breath. You open your hand and you have nothing. And dear friend, I want to save you from that kind of dissatisfaction, from that kind of emptiness, to ending your life, looking back on your life and realizing the way that you lived this one life that God gave to you was an utter futility. It's a waste. You and I are surrounded. The vast majority of people we meet in this world are, as it were, living their lives for those things that are a waste. It's futile. We'll lead nowhere. And I just say, if that is you, listen carefully to this message. Might it be that you would turn from seeking to find your satisfaction in the things of this world and turn to the Lord himself? But let me just make a second application, and that is to those of you who are Christians. There are many of you in this room who have walked with the Lord for a long time. The message that we've brought today is nothing new. This is sort of, for you, Christianity 101. This is what you learned when you first repented of your sin and you came to Jesus. It was, this world is a vain and futile place, and I need the Lord. I want the Lord. He's one who brings meaning in my life. More than that, it's I was made for his glory, to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. And you learned that, as it were, even the maybe that when you first became a Christian, that was your experience. So all of this that we've said tonight, you've heard it all. But can I say to you, perhaps you need to hear it yet again. You need to hear this same message actually over and over again, no matter how long you've been a Christian. Because what you and I can find is that our minds often very subtly and slowly, and sometimes in ways that we are unaware of, be drawn away to the things of this world, where we begin to prize and treasure those things more than we treasure God. Is that you? You know, when we think of idolatry, idolatry wasn't something simply that the Egyptians engaged in. It was what the Israelites engaged in at the foot of Mount Sinai. It wasn't just what the nations that surrounded Israel, the nations which Israel drove out of the Promised Land, idolatry wasn't just theirs. It was rather the temptation of the people of Israel themselves. And I think so it is in the church and among God's people even today. Friends, you and I easily are tempted to seek happiness, satisfaction, contentment in the passing things of this world. If that is you, might it be tonight just a fresh call to repentance? Have you set your heart on the grades that you are making? Have you set your heart on the things, the material possessions which you desire to have? Perhaps it's your heart is set on a nice retirement or the vacations that you're looking forward to. Friends, many of those things are good things to be enjoyed by God, under the hand of God. Again, we're going to see that tomorrow. But friends, if that's what you're looking to, first of all, if that's where you're trying to find your supreme happiness, if that's what you talk about and you think about and you prize and you treasure more than God himself, then you have it backwards. Might today be a fresh call to repentance, the vanity of this world. Might the Lord help us to recognize these things, to hear the message of the preacher out of the mouth of Solomon, indeed out of the very word of God tonight. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. Let's close in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, our God in heaven, we do pray that we would hear afresh the message which Solomon has given to us. Indeed, we might hear afresh the message which you have spoken to us authoritatively tonight. Gracious God, where our hearts have been set upon the things of this world, and we found ourselves envying others for the things that they have, longing with discontentment over what we wish we had, when we have treated the things of this world as if they are gods to be worshipped and sought after and followed, please forgive us our many sins. And Lord, turn our hearts back to you, we pray, that we might find everlasting joy, full satisfaction in knowing and loving and fearing you above all other things. Bless these dear women, we pray. Bless each one of them, Lord, that they might, as it were, examine their hearts and hear this message afresh. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.